Holy Father, bless the word to our hearts. Grant us encouragement from it and clarity of thought. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is, "And David Shall Be Their King." That's what verse 11 says. "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Our theme is that God offers us an assured hope to those who are trapped in various forms of slavery. How does he do this? Well, let's consider that in three ways. First, God preserves his word to his people in written form to the benefit of future generations. Number two, he performs what men call impossible so that he'd be praised among the people of the world, the nations. And third, he frees those from various slaveries in order that they might serve his son, the greater David. So the first point, he preserves his word in written form for the benefit of future generations. Of course, we're aware of that. Notice verse 1, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." God speaks, this is a prophecy given, about 2,600 years ago. And God promised at that time through the prophet Jeremiah that he would bring again the captivity of his people. What that means is that's a way of saying God is going to bring the people of Israel that have been sent away 600 miles to Babylon. He'll bring them back. He will restore their captivity. They're enslaved now to a foreign ruler because of their rebellion. God says he will bring them back. And he says, write these things in a book. And then he gives the reason why they are to write these things down. Because God is going to do something so astounding that future generations will be amazed. And they will better appreciate God's words than the current generation that heard these words initially. And they'll be able to see that there was a written record that what God said would come to pass. So this would not be left to some kind of oral tradition or simple word of mouth, but there would be an official written record of what God said he would do. And that word book, when you see the word book in the prophets of the Old Testament, it's the same word as the word scroll. It's talking about the same thing. It's the same word in Hebrew. So they used scrolls back then. God determined to preserve his word in written form rather than trust it to the memory of man. Even when the Israelites had the word of God in written form, they managed to lose it. When it was recovered by a good king, King Josiah, and he read those neglected written words, he was so amazed and it changed their society. At least for that generation under Josiah, you might have heard of the reforms under good King Josiah, because he found this lost scroll and didn't realize what the Lord had said. He didn't realize the requirements. He didn't realize that God had spoken against the Israelites that they shouldn't sin in the way that they were sinning. Josiah was the father of a king who was carried away to Babylon. And this is the time that the Israelites had been carried away to Babylon. The other son of good King Josiah, who remained in the city of Jerusalem, that the Babylonians allowed to live there in that city, so hated the written word that he burned the scroll of the written word. In all the ways of knowledge that... in all the ways that the knowledge of God has been twisted by the whims of man, it would have been much worse if that word was not available in a written text. So what God does sometimes is he uses a famine, a lack, a dearth of the Word of God to cause people to better appreciate that Word when they do have it, especially in its written form. Let's take Martin Luther, for example. Of all the things that Martin Luther did, what transformed the lives and the hearts of so many people in Central Europe, more than anything else, actually, was his translation of the Bible into a language that the people could understand. It happened to be German at that time. German was the major language of Central Europe. And, you know, this happened at about the same time that the printing press was invented. German was the language of Central Europe. Many states spoke German. There was no united Germany, but there were many states that spoke the language. The people previously could not read the Bible since it was written in Latin. And people didn't typically read Latin. The priests read Latin. And the papacy had discouraged the laity, the rank and file, that is, from reading the Bible anyway. But when Martin Luther translated it and then it was printed with this amazing device that changed society, thousands of people suddenly realized what the Bible said. They weren't learning it in church. And when they could read it, it had to be read usually to them. But when they could read it, they considered it a near miracle. If you'll recall, years ago, when Russia was the Soviet Union, and even in countries today, Bibles, especially in Eastern Europe, were banned. But if you'll recall the tremendous joy that people had when they, even in their makeshift churches, when they just got a couple of pages from a Bible, they were all, maybe you've seen the pictures, I certainly have, they were all cloistered around these pages, reading them like the Bible, like it was pure gold. Now imagine Europe 500 years ago. Luther's Bible and the printing press were at least as great as the effect of the internet today. In fact, more of an effect than the internet of today. And when they heard the Bible in a language that they could understand, and when they didn't have to trust in word of mouth anymore as to what it said from secondary sources or what the priest said about the Word of God, many of these people were as shocked as good King Josiah was 2,100 years before that, when they found not only what God required, but what he'd already provided for them through his son. They didn't know that. And so the effect of Luther's translation in the Bible in written form, in a discernible language, was so powerful that it even defined the way the language of German was spoken and written from then on. Much like the King James Bible did with English at one time. And it made the people desire to read just more in general, not just Scripture, but to read more in general. And Luther's Bible increased literacy. It expanded the human mind and spirit in other areas, not just religion, but in all areas of life, in science, in the humanities, and everything. And not just for the priest, but for the laity, for the rank and file, from all classes. So here, in this Jeremiah text, here we see one of the first times that God committed his spoken word to a written text in order to be remembered not only by that generation, but for generations to come. That the people could see what God had prophesied that seemed at the time so far-fetched. Now, what was that God prophesied that came to pass? We'll get to that in a moment. Well, we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first chapter of this confession, it says that for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing. So that Bible we have has been written and set in verses for a time and a generation, even for our time as well. So that the people who, even when they first received it, didn't maybe appreciate it the way they were supposed to, there would come a generation that would appreciate it. The world today has never seen so much of the proliferation of Scripture as it has now. Today you can get any kind of study help you want. We have more ability to understand what the Scripture says than any generation that has ever come. You have every kind of translation. And so we need to avail ourselves of this and see that what God has said, not only about the coming of Christ, but the rise and fall of various nations, has come to pass. One of the things that helped me come to trust Christ was I saw that the prophecies of Scripture came to pass. Things that seemed far-fetched at the time of the writing came to pass in history. I could see that. It convinced me. Our second point is God performs the impossible to show that nothing is impossible with Him. And so that he does this in order to be praised among the nations. All creation was designed to praise God. Especially man. Man was created as the crowning achievement of God's creation. That's what the Scripture says. We're told, yes, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament does show His handiwork in Psalm 19. But this is especially true of the creation of human beings, of man. Because only human beings are called made in the image and likeness of God. This is the crowning achievement of God's creation. And people were designed to praise God. Whether people do it or not is another matter, but they were designed to do that in whatever they do, in their work, in song, in by their testimony, by whatever. And God, you see, He desires the praises of man, especially the redeemed, those who are bought back by the price of His Son's blood, just as it's written in Psalm 107. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let those who are redeemed by God say that they are. That's what it says in Psalm 107. And, you know, when you think about it, the angels in heaven who have never fallen, who have never sinned, are created for the praise of God. How much more does that say about those who have fallen and have sinned and are rescued? So we should even be more grateful, you see. Angels are more glorious than anything we have seen on earth. They are commissioned to praise God continuously in heaven. And yet no man can stand before an angel in his glory. That's why angels have to come disguised as men, so we're not blown away by the appearance of an angel. Saints have even been tempted to worship angels when they have seen them in their glory. If you doubt that, you could read Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. And yet the angels praise God continuously. They never had to be rescued from sin and death. How much more then should we be doing this? So in this life, God uses our walk of faith to further and further reveal to us just what He delivered us from and what He has delivered us unto. A lot of people know what they've been delivered from, but they're not too clear on what they have been delivered unto, for what purpose. You see, we're delivered for a purpose, and that is to praise God, to give glory to Him. That's His ministry to the Gentiles, and that was his plan that He used. And His plan was to use the Jews to bring it to the Gentiles one way or another, either with their cooperation or without their cooperation, but using them nonetheless. And one of the ways that He causes the nations of the world to glorify Him is that He does in their sight what others would consider impossible. And now, to get back to our text, in the case of our text, what that means is this. I alluded to it before. The destruction of a city, Jerusalem, that no one thought would ever be destroyed. God said He would destroy it. This was so far-fetched when it was first heard. And that once destroyed, the neighboring nations never thought it would be rebuilt. God promised the restoration of this city. It was demolished. It was considered a curse. Travelers would travel by this demolished city, destroyed by the Babylonians, and they would cover their eyes. They would rush by it because it had been cursed, and they thought it would never be rebuilt. And God said he would rebuild it. So in history, you see what the Lord did is he orchestrated both the destruction of this supposedly indestructible city and the restoration of that city that no one thought it would be rebuilt. And then to recreate it before the nations of the world so that the nations seeing this would come to reverence God and to fear him and then come to him in faith and be saved. Jeremiah did not live at the time of Jerusalem's restoration, but he shared these truths to those while living in that city that they thought would never be destroyed. It was. And then Jeremiah spoke of its resurrection and deliverance from the effect of God's wrath. And he did this when people thought he was out of his mind, when they thought he was a traitor to the Jews. So how does God perform the impossible to show that nothing's impossible with him? He does it in people's individual lives. He answers prayer in amazing ways. He has ways and means of doing things. We only see one or two ways how something could be accomplished. But he sees many ways of how something can be accomplished. Our final point is this. God frees those from various types of slavery in order that they might serve his son, called in Scripture the Greater David. And the point is that those who are enslaved as a people are to learn something from their bondage, from their experience of slavery, and then to eventually be freed from that slavery, but not to the kind of freedom that most Americans, most people today imagine freedom to be. You know, nobody can tell me what to do. I have freedom of choice. I do what I want. That's not the kind of freedom that Scripture speaks of. It doesn't speak of freedom in that way. In the eyes of God, you see, that isn't freedom. That's lawlessness. That's licentiousness. Freedom from all restraints. This is how people understand freedom today. Freedom from all law. Whenever Scripture speaks of freedom, it's always in the context of freedom from one master in order to serve another. From one king to serve another king. From Pharaoh to serve God. Perfect example of this. God tells Moses, back in the time of the Exodus, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." You see? Exodus 7, Exodus 9. "Let my people go that they may serve me, not you." During the time of Passover, Passover is a commemoration of the events of the Exodus. The Jewish people celebrate freedom. This is a big theme for them, freedom. But one thing that is not particularly emphasized in the Jewish community is the freedom is given for them to serve God and in the way he said to serve him. We're given freedom for a purpose. We're given freedom as a tool. Many countries do not have the degree of freedom that we have. We're given this as an opportunity to serve God. Some Christians wonder half their lives what my calling is. What am I supposed to be doing? What is my calling? What is my gift? Well, whatever your gift is, particularly. In general, it is this. It is the freedom to serve God. This is why we're given the freedom we have, and we have to use it that way. So in this chapter, chapter 30, well, a few chapters before that, God had told Jeremiah to wear a yoke around his neck and proclaim to the Israelites that they would be slaves of the Babylonian king and serve him willingly. And the issue before them was, would they heed this counsel or not? Well, the prophecy that the prophet gave was that in 70 years, they would be freed from this servitude, this slavery to the Babylonians in order to serve another king. And the scripture calls this king David. Now, he speaks of raising up David. Jeremiah lived 400 years after David. David had died 400 years before. So how was David going to be raised up again? And the short answer is through his son. It's a literary device. It's accepted. It's an accepted figure of speech. You call the eldest son the name of the father. Why? Because he carries with him his father's good name, his father's reputation. And the rabbis had always regarded this David spoken of here to be symbolic of the Messiah, a symbolic name and the Messiah itself. And we're told that David, well, this David we know to be that righteous branch. And so in conclusion, we've seen that we are to serve this king, even David, who is the Lord Jesus, his greater son, the greater David. And so we've seen that God offers an assured hope to those who are in various types of slavery. And how does he do this? Number one, he preserves his word for them in written form to the benefit of future generations. Number two, he performs what men call impossible in order that he might be praised among the nations. And finally, he frees those from slavery in order that they might serve a better master. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would better appreciate what you have saved us from, what you've delivered us from, and delivered us unto the service of God and good works. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.